Please turn with me in your Bibles and follow with me as I read from the second book of Kings, the second chapter, and the first 15 verses. We have been these past Sunday mornings looking together at the life and times of the prophet Elijah, or more particularly at what the life and times of the prophet Elijah reveal about the God of heaven, the God of Elijah. The Bible is not about characters supremely, it's about God. And we've been seeing great things about our God, not least that he is the living God, that the idols of the age of Elijah, Baal and Ashtoreth, they're but mere empty ciphers, vain delusions. It is the God of Elijah who rules the heavens and the earth. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I'm taken from you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet, if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried, "My father, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. The company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Elijah was one of the most remarkable of God's prophetic servants. He was a man who at God's command boldly confronted kings face to face with their wickedness and their covenant abandonment of the living God. He was a remarkable man. We know very little about Elijah. We know where he came from, and that's about it. We don't know how long he prophesied for. We don't know how old he was when he became a prophet, how old he was when he was taken up to heaven. We do know that he was a bold, faithful servant of the living God. But you mustn't imagine that Elijah was some kind of spiritual Superman. He had the same spiritual DNA, as it were, that believers have in every generation. The book of James says he was a man of like passions, or of the same nature as we are. He was not constituted differently from all other believers. He was a man who knew what it was to be cast down, to experience desolation in his life of faith. We saw back in chapter 19 the time when he comes and cries out to the Lord, "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." He was no spiritual Superman. But he was in the weakness and frailty of his walk with God, a faithful servant. But there came the time when Elijah's prophetic ministry came to a close. And God had remarkably decreed that rather than die, Elijah would be transported miraculously without seeing death into the nearer presence of God. We read here in these verses of a chariot of fire and horses of fire appearing. This is not the vivid imagination of the writer of 2 Kings. God breaks into time and space, and miraculously, for a reason we shall see in a moment, pleases to bring his servant without seeing death into his nearer presence. You'll know perhaps that Elijah, along with Enoch, in the early chapters of Genesis, they are the only two we read of who, without tasting death, are brought supernaturally, miraculously, into the nearer presence of God. I was reading yesterday the Times. Being a Scotsman, I don't buy it. I read it in Starbucks. But reading that article in the Times by a Jewish Reform rabbi, not Reformed rabbi, but Reform rabbi, which means liberal rabbi. And he was writing in his article about the offensive passages in holy writings, whether it be the Vedas of the Hindus, the Quran of the Muslims, or the Bible of Christians. And he was advocating, believe it or not, that what we should have in our sacred writings are parentheses. Parentheses where passages may offend people of other faiths. I was thinking, well, for Christians, that would mean putting a bracket around Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:22. And here certainly would be a passage. Folk would say, surely in our sophisticated scientific age, we no longer believe in these pre-scientific descriptions. Well, the Bible confronts us face to face with unembarrassed supernaturalism. Unembarrassed supernaturalism punctuates the Bible and pervades the Bible from beginning to end. The living God speaks into his creation. And it is the voice of the living God that reverberates throughout the whole of the Word of God. And again, God confronts us with eternal reality, sometimes in dramatic ways like this. Elijah was the only prophet taken to the nearer presence of God like this. The other prophets died. But there is a reason, I think, why it happened so with Elijah. I want to look with you at these verses under two headings. I want to look, first of all, with you at the circumstances of Elijah's translation into the glory of God's presence. And secondly, look with you at the two great truths that shine out from this passage. First of all, consider with me the circumstances of Elijah's translation. You'll notice in our passage that Elijah embarks on a farewell tour of the schools of the prophets in Gilgal, in Bethel, and at Jericho. Most probably, Elijah was responsible for establishing schools of the prophets in the northern kingdom. Men who would faithfully, in the darkest of times, bear witness to the living God, the God of covenant faithfulness. The northern kingdom had separated from Judah, the southern kingdom, a century or so before. And the schools of the prophets were there to keep alive the truth of Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, covenant-making God. And Elijah, as he senses, as he knows his time is drawing to a close, makes this farewell tour of the prophets, perhaps to encourage them, to reassure them, yes, I will be leaving you, but the Lord will be remaining with you. And so he traverses this circle, visiting the schools of the prophets, and with him there is Elisha. At every stage, Elijah says to Elisha, stay here. But Elisha, who knows that soon his master, Elijah, is to be taken, Elisha says, no, I will be with you. I will not leave you. It's as if he is resolving that come what may, Elijah can count upon him to the very last. And then you have this remarkable, unusual, unexpected occurrence. They're walking along, talking together as you do. Suddenly, a chariot of fire and horses of fire appear, and Elijah goes up to heaven in a whirlwind. He's the only prophet who's taken like this. This is not a regular occurrence. This was unusual. This was surprising. This was remarkable. What are we to make of it? Well, it seems to me it has both a contemporary context and a future trajectory. A contemporary context and a future trajectory. We've been noticing in our past studies that in Elijah's day, Baal, the fertility god of the Canaanites, was the idol that the nations round about Israel worshipped, and that Israel had been sucked into through Ahab and Jezebel. And in Canaanite mythology, Baal is often portrayed as the one who rides on the clouds. He is the master, so-called, of the seasons. And he is depicted riding on the clouds. But who is it that we see riding on the clouds here. It's not Baal. It is the servants of Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant Lord, the God of the heavens and the earth. It's as if God is placarding once again, dramatically this time, at the end of Elijah's ministry, that Baal is a cipher. He is a vain and an empty delusion. The living God, the God who truly rides on the clouds, is not Baal, the idol of the Canaanites. He is Jehovah, the Lord God of the Israelites. There's a wonderful verse in Deuteronomy chapter 32 at verse 26, or is it chapter 33, verse 26, where we read, "There is no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides on the heavens to help you and on the clouds of his majesty." Of course, it is magnificent poetry. But it is poetry depicting profound truth. Who is it who holds the sovereignty of the heavens and the earth? Not Baal or the other vain ciphers of the nations. Who rides on the clouds to the help of his people? It is Jehovah, the covenant God. And so, by sending, as it were, this visible chariot of fire and horses of fire that simply blow our imagination. We're not meant to read this prosaically, as if this were an everyday occurrence and say, wow, that must have been something. It's meant to blow the socks off us. It's meant to leave us saying, who is a God like unto you, O God? Who compares with you in the heavens and the earth? It's intended to reinforce to the people of God at a time when idolatry was rife that the idols of the nations are vanities. The clouds, the heavens are in the control of the sovereign Lord who sends his ministers, as it were, to gather up to himself his servant, Elijah. Of course, there is something unique about this. You might be thinking, well, that's not how it will be with me if the Lord does not return. I'll just simply die and go to heaven. I want to suggest to you this morning that how Elijah went is how every believer goes. Not obviously as visibly dramatic as Elijah, although the Lord can do what he pleases. But do you think when a believer dies that his eternal spirit simply wends its way heavenwards and finally or immediately finds itself in the eternal presence of God? I want to suggest to you this morning that though God took Elijah dramatically and visibly, every believer is brought into the nearer presence much as Elijah was. Remember the words of the 23rd Psalm, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For you are with me." Who is the you? The God who rides on the clouds of the heavens to the help of his people. When every believer dies, all heaven, as it were, is alert and awake to an incoming child of the King. And we can well believe that as we breathe our last, God sends his angels to take charge of us and to bring us safely into his eternal presence. We might even say that God himself comes to bring us safely into his eternal presence. We don't simply wend our way heavenwards through the ether. All the trumpets sound on the other side. Of course, there's a uniqueness about Elijah in terms of redemptive history. But the chariots and the horsemen of God come for every child of God who dies. And they are brought with the fanfares of glory into the presence of the King. We're told that the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner is converted. Think what joy there will be when that one converted sinner is translated and made glorious with the spirits of just men and women made perfect in the nearer presence of God. He's taken uniquely, with unembarrassed supernaturalism, because Christianity is unembarrassed supernaturalism. It's about the God who in his own Son has become incarnate in the womb of a virgin, that he might become a redeemer for lost, sinful men and women. So there is a contemporary context. Baal is being exposed right at the end of Elijah's life as a cipher. Who rides the clouds of the heavens? Jehovah. But there's also, I think, a future trajectory to Elijah's translation. It's impossible to read this passage in the light of the New Testament scriptures and not to think of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we see in Elijah is an anticipation of the ascension of Jesus Christ. You see, the New Testament views Elijah as a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read Malachi chapter 3 and the relationship to John the Baptist. We've seen this before. Elijah is one who pointed forward to the coming Messiah, Savior, Jesus Christ. And in his translation, he is pointing forward to the wonderful and glorious reality that the last word does not lie with death. It does not lie with death. And however hard it may be for us to grasp this, the significance and meaningfulness of the death of Jesus Christ and his victory over sin and death and hell not only projects itself forward into history, it projects itself backwards into history. How were the believers in the Old Covenant saved? Through faith in Jesus Christ promise. What enabled them to live virtuous, godly lives? The projected union with Jesus Christ that was theirs in anticipation and expectation. Now, this might transcend our minds. It certainly does mine. They were not saved any differently from us. And here Elijah becomes a forerunner, an anticipator of the one who would ultimately ascend to the glory of the Father from whence he had come. And visibly, by his resurrection and ascension, placard his triumph over sin. Jesus Christ is the great heavenly pathfinder of his people. Because he ascended, we will ascend, as we have ascended already in him and are seated with him at God's right hand. Elijah points forward, no doubt, in a shadowy way to these believers of his own time. They must have wondered, what on earth is happening here? Do you think they just went home and said, well, isn't that remarkable? You know, I saw a chariot of fire today and horses of fire and whoa, wow, before you could say whatever, Elijah's gone. They would have been scratching their head, reading their Bible, saying, Lord, what does this mean? We don't read about this before. We know that you're the one who rides the clouds and the heavens and the earth, not Baal, but what does this mean? Does it mean that death is not the ultimate reality? We've looked a little at the context. Secondly, look with me briefly at the two great truths that shine out from these verses. There are two very obvious truths. The first one is this: God's power is not tied to his instruments. Elijah passes on, but God's work goes on. Elijah is taken, but Elisha is raised up. Elijah was a great man, but his greatness was not due to anything native in him. A greatly used servant passes on, but God has other servants to raise up. Moses dies, Joshua carries on. Paul dies, Timothy carries on. John Calvin dies, Theodore Beza carries on. God's power is not tied to his instruments. That's something we find very hard to believe in the Christian church. We become so taken up with mere men. Remember Paul's words to the Corinthians. What is Paul, he says. He uses these neuterized words in that section. Not who is Paul. What is Paul? What is Apollos? Servants, he says. Servants. That's all Elijah was at his best. He was a servant. Some of you will remember the old chorus. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. Channels only. Moses was a great man, but God made him great. Elijah was a great man. God made him great. God's power is not tied to his instruments. God's power goes on. He raises up instruments. And we need to learn in these days not to become so fixated with gifts, more with gifts than with God. God's power is not tied to instruments. But secondly, and perhaps more importantly, neither is God's power tied to eras. It's not tied to instruments because Elisha takes up the prophetic cloak. The cloak, it wasn't magical, don't think of that. It simply was like a Geneva gown. It signified Elijah's prophetic calling, and he takes it up and he smites the waters, and they do for him what they did for Elijah. Elisha is God's new instrument, as it were. And the company of the prophets who are watching said, the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha. You see, not only is God's power not tied to instruments, it's not tied to eras. A new era was dawning. And God wasn't back in the era of Elijah. He was in the midst of the era of Elisha. The Christian church has often been afflicted by historical wistfulness. I've been as guilty of it as many. It's a great danger to those of us who love reading history. We think it would have been marvelous to live in the days of Luther or Calvin, and maybe. Or wouldn't it have been wonderful to live in the days of the great magisterial Puritans? Or in Northampton, Massachusetts in 1742, when Jonathan Edwards saw God work in such remarkable ways in revival? Or sitting under the ministry of Charles Spurgeon in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. Or being taught didactic and polemic theology by Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield at Princeton. God's power is not tied to eras. God is not languishing in the past. He is working in the present. We don't live then, we live now. And God is no different today than he was then. He is the same God in 2007. as he was in 325 at Nicaea, 451 at Chalcedon, or in 1517 at Wittenberg, or in 1559 at the last edition of the Institutes, or whenever, 1742 in Northampton, Massachusetts. He's the same God today. He's no different, is he? And so often we can live wistfully, and we end up speaking as if we lived in the past. And people listen to us and think, I don't understand what you're saying. And we dress perhaps as if we lived in the past. And our mindset as if we were living in the past. And now you'll know in saying all of that, I'm condemning myself more than any of you. But God is not in the past. He's in the present. The Greek New Testament wasn't written in classical Greek, in Koine, common Greek, the Greek of the day, marketplace Greek. There are variations, of course, within it. It's not all of a piece. There's a texture of nuance to different writings they all wrote through their own human personalities, but it was the language of the day. God is the now God. We don't thereby denigrate the past. We learn from the past. You would be a fool not to learn from the past. That's why you should all read church history. You should know God's workings throughout history. That's why in the Presbyterian tradition we seek to engage with the present while being rooted and anchored in the past. God's power is not tied to eras. A new era is dawning. What a great encouragement, surely, that is. These past years in my own ministry, one of the texts of Scripture that has heartened me most has been those words of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 5. My Father is always doing his work. We can become so cowed by the darkness of the age we live in, so intimidated by the hostile forces of the day, as if Christians in earlier days didn't experience the same hostile forces. We live sometimes with a golden age mentality. There never has been a golden age for the faith. Never, never, never. There have been times of significant blessing, granted. But what a wonderful thing it is to know this morning. My Father, said our Lord Jesus, is always doing his work. As you go into work tomorrow, as you go into school, as you apply yourself to studies, as you go into the office, as you talk to your neighbor, what a great thing it is to know that the sovereign Lord of the heavens and the earth, who rides on the clouds to the aid of his people, is doing his work. We ought always to be of good heart. Because if God be for us, the God who rides on the clouds of the heavens, who can be against us? And he is not at work picking up the pieces. He is at work perfecting the architecture of his eternal purpose. He who sits in the heavens laughs at the attempts of mere men to overthrow the king that he has established. God's power is not tied to instruments. God's power is not tied to eras, because he's the living God. The God who is, yes, he is the God who was. If we can use spatial language, he's the God who is to come, but he's the God who is. And so as we seek to live for Jesus Christ and bear witness to Jesus Christ, it is in the knowledge that he who rides on the clouds to the aid of his people is for us and with us. We ought always to be of good cheer. The early church was born into a world that sought to crush it. It was born into an anti-supernatural world in many ways, into a multi-faith world. And these early Christians had confidence in their God. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides on the clouds of the heavens to the help of his people. What a picture! You may not get taken to heaven like Elijah, with visible chariots and horses of fire, but if you're a Christian believer, you'll be taken by God gloriously to heaven. And like Elijah, you'll be able to prove in your life that your Father is always working to fulfill his purposes. What a great God is the God of Elijah. And he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Elijah's God, and in Jesus Christ, our God. Who is like unto you, O Lord, who rides on the clouds of the heavens to the help of his people. Blessed be his name. Amen.